Okay, well, we are back in Genesis tonight, and we've been looking at different stories in the book of Genesis about different people and trying to find and trying to see the connection to Christ. So we've been looking at the gospel in Genesis. We've looked at the life of Abraham. We're in that series of Abraham and Sarah and Lot. We're in that section of Genesis. Tonight, we're going to look at really what could be a soap opera. It's the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and that unbelievable mess, and how God brings, God by His presence and by His work, brings life out of a mess of sin and destruction in all of their lives. Okay, so there's an outline up here if you'd like to follow along. It's just got the slides, but it gives you a place to take some notes if you'd like to do that. And I don't have the scripture. I was going to read a little bit longer passage. I'm not going to read everything we're going to look at tonight, but a little bit longer passage, and I don't have it on the slide just because it was too much to put up there. So familiar story, but so I think it'll be easy to follow along. But I do want to read this about the story of Abraham, Sarah, and her name. His name is Abram at this point, and Sarai at this point. Their names have not been changed. And Hagar. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her, Sarai's, eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which means God sees. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And this is God's word. Okay, what in the world is going on? Well, I want us to look at really five different things, and four in this passage. Then we're going to look later at some of the end of the story to get fifth part of the lesson. But this is really about trust. It's about trusting God, about different people trusting God in different situations. And so I want us to look, first of all, at the trust that Sarah is called to, trust in the barren woman, and then trust in a weak man who is Abram. And then we're going to look at real trust and an exploited slave, Hagar. We're going to look at real trust and the angel of the Lord. And then we're going to talk about real trust and the laughter of God and how God answers this whole situation at the very end. So the first thing I think it's worth looking at is Sarah. I'm just going to call her Sarah because it's easy. Okay, her name's not been changed. Now, what Sarah did really is shocking to I think a modern reader. What she did, but it was actually quite common. That word that's translated maidservant is really it's misleading. It makes it sound like she was a handmaiden or a hired hand. But that's not what the word means. It means slave. Hagar was owned by Sarah. So this is not a voluntary situation. And Sarah could do whatever she wanted to. And I think it's important to note that she's Sarah's slave or servant, not Abram's. Okay? So we don't know how, and maybe she came into the marriage that way. Maybe she came with Sarah. We don't really know. But she was owned by Sarah, and therefore her children would have been owned by Sarah. Okay? So this was pretty common in the ancient Near East at the time. So pretty awful for us to think about as modern people. But what's the deeper sin? Well, what's really going on in Sarah's heart and mind? Well, what's really going on here, that was bad. But underneath the sin that's driving the sin, the covetousness and the lust and the desire that's driving that action is much worse. Because she blames God for the fact that she didn't have a child, right? That's what she said in verse 2 when she said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." God did this. Which, of course, God's sovereign, but she's blaming God for this tragedy, okay? Now, don't want to get into the origin of evil and brokenness again. But God allowed it. Did God cause it? No, we caused it when we sinned, when we broke the world. That we caused it, and God allowed it. But now she's turning back on God. I said, "Well, you allowed it, and so it's your fault. You should have done something." We see this all throughout the Scripture. We see this in our own lives. And what she's really saying is, "God, I want a son, and it's your job to give me a son. And if you don't give me a son, then I'm going to turn on you. You're in my life to give it to me. This is the one thing that's going to give me meaning and purpose and pleasure and respect in the culture. Forget Abraham. What about me? Forget your promise to Abraham. What about me?" That's what she's saying, right? "Don't you see that I am nothing without the son?" And she really was. She really was in that culture. It backfires on her because once it happens, and once Hagar is pregnant, Hagar turns against Sarah. We don't really know what that means, but there's a divide between her and Hagar now. And now all of a sudden, Hagar is in the middle of this whole messed up, dysfunctional family situation. And it's just worth noting that sin messes up relationships, doesn't it? Our sin, it always does. It's our sin, and we carry that sin. We carry our problems into our marriages, into our parenting, into our relationships with our parents, with everything. One of the effects of sin is it messes up our relationships, and we see that here. So Sarah goes to Abraham and says, "You're responsible for this." Sound familiar? "You did this." "I gave my maid to your embrace," literally, "I gave her into your lap." And Sarah's really showing the pain and the hurt and the frustration. So, she is really hurt. She's really angry. She's frustrated, obviously. She's taken the blessing of God in her own hands. And this is what's happened. So now everything's messed up. What's going on in her heart? Well, I think what's going on in her heart is that she wanted what God could give her more than God himself. She wanted the promises and the blessings that God could give. more than she wanted God himself. She did it because she was, quote, barren. That sounds very insensitive today. But remember that it was everything in that culture. You know, your family and your heritage, particularly having a son, was everything. So to say that she was barren was the same thing as saying she was worthless, that she was a failure. It was her fault. It wasn't Abraham's fault. It was always the woman's fault for not having a child. And, you know, we can sit here and say, you know, what a horrible culture that people would say, unless you have this thing, you're worthless. What horrible people would say, unless you're thin, you're worthless. Unless you're wealthy, you're worthless. Unless you're educated, you're worthless. Unless you're like me, you're worthless. Unless you have it. And, you know, every culture and every person has the it. You know, we've got all these its. But that's what she's struggling with, okay? So she's at a crossroads, and she's having to choose the path of fix it myself or trust the Lord. Fix it myself or wait. And she did have a promise. A lot of times we're faced with a situation of fix it or not have it fixed at all. At least she had the promise, okay? So hers was really more of a wait promise rather than a chance of not getting it. But it's still a relevant question for us. Can you live with a God who says, wait, trust me? Can we live with a God who says, here's a good thing that I want, and I've told you I want, but it's not going to happen right now. You have to wait. Don't do anything. Don't make it happen. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't play Holy Spirit. It's not your job to bring people to conviction of sin. It's not your job to bring people to fix other people. It's not your job to do what belongs to the Lord. And that's really what Sarah is facing here. So that's what she's struggling with. And God is saying, trust me in this. Let me handle the promise. Let me handle my job. You do your job. Trust me. Don't take matters into your own hands. So that's the real trust in the barren woman. And now let's think about Abraham. Real trust in a weak man. So Abraham, he really messed things up. He might even say he messed things up more because he knew the most. And I think that's, you know, fair to say. There's a pattern, there's a principle in the scripture that the more we know, the more responsibility we have. You know, teachers, be careful because you're going to be judged more harshly, the Bible says, than those who are not teachers. You know, God's judgment and his accountability, the standard he holds to us, is commensurate with our level. And we might even say, well, Abraham was the one that had the promise. Remember, he had the covenant that was made to him. He was circumcised. Remember, he fell asleep. He saw the fiery pot and the torch. He saw all that. How many times has God said directly to Abraham, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this? He's repeatedly said this and heard from God repeatedly in a way that Sarah didn't hear this, Hagar didn't hear this, you know. So you could say he's messed up most because he knew the most. And he's the one that screams the loudest. He gives in to the one who screams the loudest, and that's Sarah. He completely caves in. He, you know, verse 4, when she comes to him in verse 4, he just completely gives in. He shouldn't have listened to her. And he shouldn't have listened to her because it's not because she was a woman or not because she was his wife. It's because he had the promise of God. And here he has someone saying, fix it, take it, let's take matters into our own hands. Okay, he was facing with someone who was saying, depart from God's way, depart from God's will. Walk this way. It's just like when Peter came up and said, Lord, may it never be. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You know, this is the path that the Lord's called me to walk. And anybody that gets in you, it doesn't matter who it is, Lord, I've got to walk this way. And it doesn't matter if it's your husband or your wife. He should have listened to the Lord. And it's also, I mean, I think it's really the action of someone who's just kind of giving in. Do what you want with her. He says, do as you please. It's sort of this dismissive, I don't want to deal with it, it's your problem. Get out of here. Just get it out. I just don't want to hear it. You know, punish her, beat her, kill her if you want to. Do whatever you want to. I don't care anymore. Just leave me alone. And why? Well, it says here, he hearkened to the voice of his wife. He hearkened to the voice of his wife. Is that always wrong? No. I mean, it's not because it was Sarah or because it was a woman or because it had anything to do with it. It's because her voice was different from the voice of the Lord. When someone comes and it's the voice of the Lord, you listen to that, right? Obviously, if what they're saying is in harmony with the Lord and what God is saying, but she's advising something different. So, tells us there's a lot going on here in him, and we don't know exactly what it is, but maybe he was starting to lose faith. Maybe he was. We don't know what their relationship was like. We don't know what their marriage was like. But the question for us then is, you know, are we willing to follow God and trust God even when the most important people and other people come and they're telling us to do something different and they're calling us to walk in a different way? And I think we got to be careful with that kind of thing. It doesn't mean that we just stop our ears. I mean, we can be obviously belligerent and not listening to counselors. Obviously, that's not what we're talking about here. But when the counsel is clearly to go against what God has said, we have to obey God rather than man. Okay, that's we see that principle in our personal lives. We see that in governmental life. Okay, when the authorities came to the apostles in Acts and said, "Stop preaching the gospel," they said, "We're not going to do it. We must obey God rather than man." Okay, we always obey our authorities, for instance, unless their commands tell us to do something that's contrary to God's word. We always obey God, their lawful authority and support that. So for Sarah, the most important thing in her life was getting her children. For Abraham, maybe it was pleasing other people. Maybe it was just pleasing Sarah. Maybe it was just, you know, doing whatever's going to make him look good in somebody else's eyes. We don't know really exactly what's going on. But sometimes, for Sarah, sometimes trusting God means waiting. And sometimes obedience is the biggest trust. That's the biggest way we trust God, because we're trusting that we're going to disappoint other people, and that's going to be okay. Following him means disappointing other people that we most want to please. And that takes a lot of faith. Okay? It takes a lot of faith to walk contrary to culture and contrary even to your family. I was talking to someone recently, you know, and this happens even in Christian families. This happened in my family, you know, where you're having to, you know, you're raising your kids one way and your brother and sister are raising their kids a different way. And you get together for Thanksgiving. Great. It comes, you know, that's where the rubber meets the road, right? It's just as mundane as that. Are you going to, you just have to do what you think is right, you know, and follow what you think is right and look at the world through your own eyeballs and follow the Lord the best you can. So that's where Abraham's faith was being tested. Do you trust me, even if it means disappointing other people, even the other important people in your life? What about Hagar? Well, she's the victim. She was abandoned by both Abraham and Sarah. Later, we're going to see, by the way, that Abraham just packs her bags and sends her. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. But, I mean, think about this. You're commanded to sleep with your boss's spouse and bear a child. And then sent packing. They both turn on her, and so she leaves, and she's at the end of her ropes. And then God says, "Go back, go back into that awful situation." Wow. Sometimes God calls us to follow Him and trust Him, but will require us to do very, very humiliating and difficult things in the process. There is no pride in following the Lord. You know, we have to die. Jesus said, you know, take up your cross and follow me. And so reputation has to die in every situation. Now, this is a very complicated situation. I'm not going to try to break down the ethics of slavery and all of this. But just, I think the connection to us is here is she's having to follow God in a way that's going to cause a lot of pain, a lot of embarrassment, a lot of abuse. And that gets tricky. Okay? I don't think God ever calls us to stay in an abusive situation. Okay? Ever. We always have the right to defend ourselves. But this is a situation, I'm saying it's abusive. They weren't, that's a strong word, I know. I don't know exactly what life would have been like with them. But at least we can say it was a very difficult situation, right? She had a direct word from the Lord. I don't think we can extrapolate from that. You know, follow the Lord even if you're in an abusive situation, okay? That's not what we're saying. I've heard, by the way, I've talked to women who have been told by pastors, women who are being beaten by their husband, you have to go back. You have to submit. That's a lie from the pit of hell. I just have to say that. I mean, we always have the right to flee persecution, okay? Even the Christians under Nero were not commanded to stay there. Now, if they were imprisoned, they suffered and they died, you know, in faith. But they didn't have to stay there and get killed. They always had the right to flee. They didn't have to fight, but they could always flee. And Christians have always maintained that we can protect all life, including our own. Okay, we'd never have to stay in an abusive situation and let someone beat us. That's just contrary to everything in Scripture, I think. But that's being said, and it's a tragedy. But sometimes God does call us to follow Him and trust Him, but requires us to do very difficult things. Sometimes following Him will cause pain, will cause embarrassment. And she says yes. She says yes. And she said yes, I think, because of who said it. Because it was the angel of the Lord. And she realized that this was not just any angel. This was not just any messenger that was coming to her. That she realized that she was talking to God Himself. Very unique situation. So let's talk a little bit about the angel of the Lord. This is a very mysterious figure, but remember it was the angel of the Lord that stopped Abraham's hand from killing Isaac. Okay? Now, this is a mysterious figure. All of the other angels that we see in Scripture will go out of their way to say they are not God. Not so with the angel of the Lord. Okay? Almost every commentator that I checked, at least, agrees that the angel of the Lord is God Himself. Many say this was Christ. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. But we see the clue to this in this passage, because he says in verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Angels don't do that. Okay? Angels don't multiply descendants. That's a blessing from the Lord. That's the blessing that the Lord would give. In verse 13, when she says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Okay? Yahweh. And, you know, remember, whenever you see in your English Bibles, when you see Lord in all caps, that's a clue that that God's proper name, Yahweh, or Jehovah, the name that God said, told Moses, this, I am that I am. You know, the Jews don't even read the, I don't know if y'all, I think I've mentioned this to you before, but it's been a while. I'll just tell you this. But, you know, Yahweh, we only know what, we don't even know what the actual vowels are for Yahweh. We can guess. And the reason is, you know, so in Hebrew, you've got consonants. Those are the squiggly chicken scratch looking things with the dots and all that. And then down at the bottom, they've got some lines that are the vowels. And so you got consonants and vowels in Hebrew. Well, the Jews said this name, Yahweh, should never be named in vain. So to ensure that nobody will ever say it, they just got rid of the vowels. And they were lost. They were forgotten. That way, nobody could ever pronounce the name correctly. And so we don't even really know what the actual vowels are for Yahweh. We just know what the consonants are, YHWH. And that's why you'll sometimes see Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the same consonants, but you put different vowels in there and you get a different word. Hebrew geeky stuff, okay? But all to say, when you see Lord, all caps, in your English Bible, that is a, that because there are other words like Adonai in Greek or Hebrew, Adonai in Hebrew, Kurios in Greek, but there are other words that could be translated Lord that are not Yahweh. Okay, so what the English translators just decided to do is that whenever they had Yahweh, instead of writing YHWH, they just put Lord, all caps. Anyway, you ought to know that. Did anybody ever tell you that? Okay, all right. Well, just some of you knew that, but just remember. All right, when you ever see Lord, that's a big deal, all caps, because that's Yahweh. So she says, and my point is, she said in verse 13, that's the name that she says, then the angel of the, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Okay, so Hagar is recognizing that this is God himself. And she says later, thou art a God of seeing. Okay, you're the God who sees. She named the place, this is the God who sees. So Hagar is recognizing that this is not just any angel. And what it says to us, I think, is that here we have God seeing her in her pain. That word Beer Lahairoi is the well, means the well of one who sees and hears. And what a beautiful monument. You know, one of those would be great if God just saw our pain, or if he just heard our pain. But he sees and he hears. You know, I think this is just such a precious thing. That she's sitting there. Later, you know, obviously she was broken. We're going to later see just how broken she was when God comes to her again. And, you know, God, I think it was just a good reminder that God sees and hears us in our pain. The Bible tells us that he stores our tears in a bottle. He stores our tears in a bottle. I read someone who was reflecting on that, and they said, you know, I wonder if that's just one big bottle with all of our tears. Or maybe we all have our own bottles. And there's a bottle up there with my name on it, Patrick Curls. And all the tears I've ever cried, they're that precious to him. I like to think of it that way. But that's not in the Bible. So, you know, but we see God who weeps over the pain of his people. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. God does not enjoy seeing his children suffer. I want to read just a little bit later what happens. You know, after Isaac is born, the story gets worse. I don't know if you remember how the story ends. But in Genesis 21, 15 to 21, starting in verse 14. So Isaac is born, and what does Abraham do? Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and he sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and she wept. This woman walked out in the wilderness, ran out of food and water, put her child down and went away, said, "We're both going to die, but I can't watch the baby die." Verse 17 says, "God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." And if you remember, that's where she was from. So God, in his mercy and his tenderness, I just love how that story ends, that he came back and he takes care of Hagar, even in her pain. If God can hear a baby crying under a bush in the wilderness of Paran, he can hear your tears and your cries and my tears and my cries. God is the one that sees and hears. Let's talk about God and trusting the promise of God. And this, we see this in Genesis 21 as well. I'm not going to go through it all, but about 13 years later, God fulfills his promise. And Sarah conceives. But remember the story? Abraham is sitting in his tent, and he sees three men. And he says, "Come in and let me give you something to eat and drink." And so they come in. He tells Sarah to fix something to eat. And then let me find the passage real quick. Goodness, I didn't write it down. Okay, here it is. So they come in, and they say, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent, at the door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a son now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' Sarah denied it and said, 'I didn't laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, you did laugh.'" Okay, so you remember the story, and then, of course, it does happen. So just a couple of things real quick in the last few minutes. Just notice that he came to Sarah. He came to her. Now, the promise had been made to Abraham, but remember the pain of Sarah. And so he comes this time not to assure Abraham that he's going to do this, but he comes specifically to tell Sarah. This is a message for Sarah. That's why he says, "Where's Sarah?" Now, to understand what's happening here, they had the Bedouin tents, and I think you can still find some that are still constructed this way. But there's a big Bedouin tent. It's fairly movable, but they are pretty big. And there's a divider in the middle, and the men would sit on one side and the women would sit on the other side. So what they were really asking is she in the tent? Because you can hear through, I mean, it's just like having a curtain. So it's not that private, but they're separated. But they just, before they have the conversation, there's like, I just want to make sure Sarah's over here listening to what I'm about to say. That's what's going on. And so he comes to her because he wants her to know. Because the issue is that he's dealing with is not Abraham's faith, but Sarah's faith. He wants to do something with her. Now, what does he want to do? Well, we'll find out in just a second. Then notice how he came to her. He comes to her in great tenderness and gentleness. You know, when he came to Abraham, fell asleep. Here's a pot and a torch. When he came to Sinai, there was fire and smoke and thunder and lightning. But God sends just a messenger to Sarah, and she laughs. Now, this is not a funny laugh. This is a sarcastic, cynical, no way, you've got to be kidding me laugh. This is not a happy laugh. And I mean, you know this kind of laugh. This is a laugh of someone who's already made up their mind and given up on whatever God might do. She's really saying, you've got to be kidding me. You're making fun of me. I'm not buying this again. I'm not going down this road again. I'm not getting my hopes up again. It's a very painful laugh that says, you don't know what you're talking about. And at the same time says, back off. Okay. You know that kind of laugh? Don't bring this up again. Don't go there. It's that kind of laugh, okay? This is a very painful, but he doesn't back down. He says, no, you did laugh. And he calls her on it. He repeats it. Sarah dares God, and people have died for that kind of testing of the Lord. But he doesn't do that with Sarah. He comes into her in great tenderness. Just real quick, there's so much in this passage, such a great story. Lastly, note why he came. And why he came is to transform her laughter from a cynical sort of laughter to a wonderful laughter. Remember what he says when he says, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too hard for me? So later in chapter 21, when Isaac is born, this is what we read. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Now, she's not saying, everyone who hears this are going to laugh at me. She's saying, this is such a beautiful and amazing, wonderful thing. The only thing to do is to laugh. And that's what she's saying is the grace and the mercy of God is so unbelievable. Really, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? So, I think the lesson here that God is saying is that, look, all those of you who have given up on yourself, given up on God, given up on other people in your life that are important but are not getting it and are still doing whatever they're doing. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Isn't that God, what God does? is he comes in to hopeless situations and turns them back around. You know, there are a lot of theories about what laughter is, but the most common one is that laughter happens when we see the improbable happen, when it's sort of when things get upside down. They're turned upside down. You know, someone who's very dignified trips and falls. That's funny because the dignified person is not supposed to trip and fall. And this kind of laughter is like things should be bad. Things should be horrible. It should never happen. I should never have a child. This should never happen. And it does. And this is the kind of laughter that's just a wonderful laughter. I can't believe this happened. It's the kind of laughter that's just spontaneous. It's that kind of laughter. And that's what the cross is. I mean, ultimately, that's what the cross is. The funniest thing, in some sense. It's the laughter of God. I mean, you're going to save His people through the death of your Son? Yes. It's the triumph. It's the praise the name of the Lord. It's the triumph of Jesus Christ in the most improbable, upside down, backwards way you could imagine. You remember that story in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? And Aslan he dies for Edmund and dies on the stone table. And Susan and Lucy run and they try to get there, but they're too late. And they see him there dead on the table. And they turn away and they're weeping. And then they hear this big sound and they turn around and Aslan is alive. And Lewis says, he's bigger than they'd ever seen him before. And his mane was full and he was resurrected. And they just laughed. And then all the other animals who had been turned into stone, Aslan goes to them and breathes on them. And they're just laughing. And the triumph of the gospel. This is what God does. The fact that you're a Christian and that I'm a Christian is the funniest thing in the world. It's the most improbable, unlikely thing in the world for every one of us. Okay, it's the funniest, most improbable thing in the world because that's the laughter of the Lord. Okay, this is who God does. He's the one that sees and hears and comes and then rescues out of the brokenness. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? So, for where you may have given up on yourself, on somebody else, or on God Himself, be encouraged. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. He can do all His holy will. He can do whatever He wants to do. And we just have to trust and believe that He will do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are the one who sees and hears. Thank you that you, and we praise you, that you are the one who comes and rescues life from death, turns our weeping into laughter, turns darkness into the morning of hope, who takes the most unlikely things and turns them into riches, takes poor beggars and turns them into princes and princesses and kings and queens. We praise you. We praise your grace. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that through your death and your resurrection that you made this possible, that you are the Son who was truly abandoned and left so that we might live. And we praise you and offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.